Amen. Please be seated. If you've got your Bible, or it's there printed on your in your bulletin, we can turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. The section of the Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to read this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. We pray now that you will guide us, O Lord our God, and open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, your wisdom, your light, your goodness, your love, in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, my wife and I were doing some shopping down in Manhattan, and we made our way into this one particular shop. I don't really remember what we were there for, but we were just browsing through the racks of things, and a certain hour struck, and the shopkeeper came out into the middle of the store, put down a prayer rug, bowed himself to the east, and began to pray. He was a Muslim, observing one of the five salat of the daily Muslim prayer ritual. And I was really kind of taken aback. I'd never seen this actually happen in a public, you know, place of merchandise before. Someone just walking out and praying in the middle of his shop. He wasn't trying to be ostentatious. There was no, you know, sort of showiness about it. It was just time to pray. And he got in his face and he prayed without a thought in the world, it seemed, as to who might be watching him or criticizing him or how they might be taking this. I wondered if I would do the same. Let me read you a little something from the CNN Belief blog. Atlanta, Georgia. It's 6 a.m. The sun isn't up yet, but Wahaj Muhammad is. He's performing a ritual washing in preparation for his first prayer of the day. He'll go on to pray four more times before the day is through, a practice called Salat that many of the estimated 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide perform daily. It's a practice that Muhammad, a 21-year-old recent graduate from the Georgia Institute of Technology, can't imagine life without. It reminds you about God throughout your day, he says. At fixed intervals, no matter how busy you are, all of a sudden you have to take out a few minutes and you're remembering, okay, why am I really here? And while I was doing whatever I was I doing it in a manner pleasing to God? He notes that the call to prayer before sunrise has an extra phrase added in. Prayer is greater than sleep. So no matter what you're doing in your life, it's always God is greater than that. Whether it's sleep, whether it's work, whatever it is, God is the greatest, Muhammad says, pausing to rub his eyes. Behind any type of success, he says, there's always a sacrifice. Now, before you sniff and say, well, Pastor Miller, are you really saying we have something to learn from the Muslims? Let me just say, I think we have something to learn from the Muslims at this point. And not only from the Muslims, actually, but from our Christian forefathers and even contemporary brethren who, may I say, are far more diligent than we, sadly, generally are about the business of sanctifying time. It's interesting that the early church devoted themselves, besides devoting themselves to the word in this Lord's Supper, they devoted themselves to the prayers, plural. And we find Peter and John going up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, one of the hours of prayer. It is said that in the early days of the Christian church, after Jesus ascended back into heaven, there came a time as the life of the church developed when it was a consistent pattern that the Church of Jesus Christ prayed at five or six different times throughout the day and the night. Sanctifying time. Can I read you something from a Lutheran pastor? Let this sort of breathe in your thinking for a minute. He says, humankind, created in the image of God, is given not only the earth as home, that's a good thing, and the plants and animals as food, but also time. Because of humankind's expulsion from paradise, a limit is placed on our time. We have only so much time in this world, only so many sunrises and sunsets, only so many days and weeks and months and years in which to live to the praise of God's glory and to minister to each other's needs. Time is a finite and therefore precious commodity. Nevertheless, there's a sense that as we go about our daily work at an ever more frenetic pace, we should periodically check in with our Creator to ensure that what we are doing brings God glory and serves God's will. He goes on to say, time is God's creation and God's gift to us. Since the times and seasons belong to God already, we cannot sanctify or make them holy. The times and seasons are holy because of the presence of the holy God who relates to his people in specific ways at these particular times and seasons. We can only affirm the sanctification of time because of God's presence and the gifts of grace received at particular times, such as the gift of Sabbath rest, or the gift of joy in the resurrection on the Lord's day, or the gift of a new beginning in the morning, and the gift of completion at night. I want to talk to you for a few weeks about sanctifying time through the discipline of daily prayers. We're going to be led on this journey through the Lord's Prayer by Jesus himself. This was his daily prayer, and it's obvious it's to be prayed daily because you can't ask for daily bread once a week. But I want to ask you to be ready for some surprises as we move through this. Not only surprises as Jesus talks to us about what we should pray for, but I'd like today to spend a few minutes thinking about the surprise that comes as we discover the magnitude of what's actually happening when you and I pray. Now, I want to say this. Unfortunately, and I use that term advisedly, unfortunately, the typical evangelical understanding of prayer revolves around something called a quiet time. How many of you ever went to like summer camp and your counselor at your Christian summer camp told you, you need to be having quiet times with Jesus? And we think we're supposed to have a quiet time. And in this quiet time, the whole point of the quiet time is to engage in something called personal devotions. Right? Ever heard that phrase? Are you having your devotions? Personal devotions in a quiet time. This is how we think about prayer. The experience of prayer in this model is very much individualized. It's you and Jesus, all by yourself, wherever you may be. And it's internalized. It's sort of the internal communion of my individual soul with God. Prayer, in this model, is a withdrawal from the world. And the reason why you withdraw from the world into prayer is for private spiritual refreshment and growth. You get holier as you pray. You get sort of re-energized as you have your quiet time devoted to Jesus. Why on earth would I say that's unfortunate? Many of you are probably sitting here thinking, man, that sounds like heaven on earth to me. Well, it takes only a few minutes with Jesus' teaching here on prayer, as we'll see, to realize that while prayer may not be any less than what I've just described, it may not be any less than individual and internal communion with our God, it is ever, ever so much more than that. Let me try to show you that. Because you don't see it until you sort of see the bigger canvas on which Jesus is painting here. Jesus, if you know anything about the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you'll know that Jesus has just come out of his baptism into 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And he's come back now from that 40 days in the wilderness to start preaching, and when he starts preaching, what he's preaching is the good news of the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later in that chapter, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in related to that, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he comes, and this is why, by the way, we're so strong on this idea that we are not, brethren, waiting for a time when Jesus brings the kingdom to the earth. We're not waiting for that. We're waiting for a fuller manifestation of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. But the kingdom came when the king came preaching the kingdom and saying, it's at hand, it's here. Well, no, what happens when Jesus does that, we're told in chapter 4, is that great crowds followed him. They gather. And no sooner do these great hordes of people begin to gather to receive the healing message, and it is a healing message, and the healing ministry of this king. I mean, there's actual physical manifestation. When the kingdom of God comes, what's it look like? The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the demon-possessed are freed. But as the crowds begin to swarm to Jesus, he goes up on a mountain, chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Interesting. He goes up on the mountain and he sat down. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he started to teach them. He goes up on a mountain and he begins to lay out in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He begins to lay out a kingdom manifesto. Now, I want to just back up for a second. And one of the things I love about having preached now through Genesis is I can start drawing on all that material all the time, you know, kind of pull things out and then start putting it to work now. We need to remember that this kingdom that Jesus is preaching, announcing that it's arrived with himself, this kingdom is what the world has been waiting for since the invasion and the ruin of God's kingdom back in Eden. God had a kingdom in paradise. In that kingdom, Adam was God's king priest. And he failed to act as God's priest. He failed to protect the garden, temple, sanctuary. He failed to keep out evil influences. He fell prey to the lies of the devil. And when he failed as priest, God threw him out as king. He lost his dominion as God's king over creation. That was obviously where all this whole mess we call life in a fallen world began. But the promise of God right away was that Adam's status as God's royal priest would one day be restored. That, I think, really is the primary message of God's clothing Adam and Eve. It's a kind of reinvestiture with a dominion status. A robe is a symbol of authority. Time went on, of course, and that promise, God will give you back your status as royal priest, that was fulfilled among the seed of a man, the offspring of a man named Abraham. So that by the time you get thousands of years later to the life of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the wilderness to meet with God, right before Moses brings the law down from Mount Sinai, God said to Israel these words in Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." And Israel was to be a royal priesthood. But they also disobeyed God, didn't they? They didn't keep out the false gods and the snakes and serpents. And they were eventually thrown out of the Garden of Canaan. And then the prophets began to speak, as they had already been speaking, actually, about a time in which a king would come who would also be a priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. A king priest would come. And the New Testament makes a great deal of the fact that this king has come, the king who is also a priest, and he is creating a people who are, as John says with such joy in the opening verses of Revelation, he's giving praise to Christ, and he says to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. This king priest makes a royal priesthood. That's what's being addressed in this sermon. The virtues and the duties that are set forth in this kingdom manifesto called the Sermon on the Mount are the virtues and the duties that are required of royal priests. of the new humanity that this king is creating on the earth. His disciples, his followers, you want to follow this king priest, this is what shape your life takes. God is now constituting another kingdom people, not constituting them. Their constitution is not going to be the word of God brought down by Moses from Sinai, but from a different mountain where his son, the king, now speaks. And one of the duties of royal priests is, as you see here in this chapter, prayer. But you've already heard enough to know that if all that is the background and that's the canvas on which Jesus is painting, you already can see you cannot reduce prayer then to private little devotions between me and Jesus. There's got to be something more to it than that. Prayer, brethren, is priestly work. It is the work of royal priests who participate in their prayers in the movements of God's kingdom in the world. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the work of those who are God's royal priests ministering through prayer for his kingdom. Let me give you an image change. The image being presented here, it seems to me, is not that of a world fleeing pilgrim. And we all kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. A pilgrim running away from the world. And you know, world-fleeing pilgrims need sort of way stations, pit stops, if you like, where they can kind of get some heavenly oxygen now and then. And so you've got this world-fleeing pilgrim running away and sort of stopping off for prayer in these heavenly way stations. I want to just change the image. It seems to me rather that what Jesus is saying in context as he preaches this kingdom manifesto, the image is not of a world-fleeing pilgrim. The image here is of a priest who is offering praise and thanksgiving and confession and supplication on behalf of a broken world. Do you see the difference? Not fleeing from the world to sort of hide in prayer from, you know, everything that just exhausts me. But a priest who's coming not to do what Jesus did, because he offered the only sacrifice that can take away sin. He's the only priest who can do that. But as those who are constituted by his work as priests, our offerings are to take all the praise and thanksgiving and supplication and confession that creation is to offer to God, we bring it to God. Because who else is going to do it, brethren? The subhuman creation can't. God made them mute. But not you. And the rebellious humanity won't. Only you can give voice to these things before God. And may I say, that looks an awful lot like what God made human beings to do in the first place. Why did God make Adam and gave him a voice and a mind and made him an image bearer of God? So that he could what? So that he could bring to God every day the worship and the thanksgiving and the honor and the fruit of creation and say, all of this that you've made, O Lord our God, belongs to you. It is all things are from you. They are held together through you. They are unto you. This is all for you. He was to do that even in his unfallen state. How much more now? And that then, I think, helps us get a handle on this opening phrase, our Father. Because in the context of the private devotions model, our Father is usually underscored as an invitation to emotional intimacy. And we live in a day of father hunger. We live in a day when very few people have had good relationships with their father. I don't know, that may have always been true in history. Father-children relationships they're deeply broken by sin throughout history. But in our time, you know, we all need a good snuggle. And it just feels good to think that we can snuggle with God. He's our daddy. Well, there's a puzzling addition, though, here. If Jesus' primary point were, oh, you can snuggle, why does he add the phrase in heaven? Because the phrase in heaven, if anything, seems to be emphasizing the transcendence of God. the otherness of God, the aboveness of God. Our Father in heaven. But think about where we've been going with all of this. Certainly there's something very warm and inviting here. He's our Father. But heaven in the Bible is the source from which all earthly life is received as a gift. It is from heaven that the life of earth originated. Paul speaks of the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. God is his fatherhood. He's a source of life. Fatherhood has as much to do with God as creator as anything else. The Father in heaven is the one from whom we are offspring, from whom life has come, from whom everything originates. That's probably the dominant idea here. The reference here is to God as the one from whom we, in prayer here on our knees in this room, we have received from him our very being and our purpose. He made us for something. What did he make us for? He made us to relate to him as his royal priestly offspring, his image bearers. God is the Lord, and we are to mirror back to him his rule over creation. God is the bountiful giver of every gift, and our priestly offerings are a reflection back to him. Behold, O giver of every gift, here we are bringing back to you but a token of what you've given to us, for it is all from you anyway. We're mirroring back to God. That's what we're made for. That's what it means to be children of God, image bearers. My children look like me. I see myself in their faces. God looks into the face of his royal priest and sees himself, sees his own glory and majesty and generosity and love. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of that relationship with God as we pray that not just in our lives, but in all the world, his purposes for everything may be fulfilled. Now, that is borne out, I think, in the place that Jesus identifies for prayer and the pronouns he tells us to use. Let's take this one step further. Notice the place and the pronouns. He says, go into your room. Now, first, go into your closet or your room. That seems to support the idea, again, that prayer is just this radically privatized thing, my withdrawal from the world into my little place where I can be alone with Jesus. But, you know, it's interesting. A couple of things maybe tell against that. Number one, the room is still in the city. Royal priests are not called to the desert. Notice the metaphor that is not here. We are not told, flee to the desert and pray to your Father in secret. A lot of monastics throughout history have tried just that. Get out of the city, get as far away from the world as you can, go out into the desert and pray. Don't go into the desert and pray. In the city, go into your room. There is a kind of seclusion here, but it's still in the room, in the city, surrounded by a social and even a public context in which we want the kingdom to come. You're near these synagogues, you're near these street corners. And also, a second thing we should note, if Jesus was saying you can only ever pray in absolute privacy, then the early church didn't understand Jesus' teaching because they were always praying in public. And also the pronouns. The disciples are not only to pray in the city, for the city, they're also to do it together. Our Father, give us, forgive us, deliver us. Our Lord is absolutely not saying here that prayer must always be this purely private communion for private edification. What he is telling his royal priests is you pray for the ear of your Father in heaven, not for the eyes of men. This is not a show. Your target, your audience is God. He's talking about the motives of prayer, not the methods. So far, what we've seen is that there's a context to praying. The context is our priestly duties as part of God's kingdom in the world for the world. And there's a corporateness to our praying. We pray with the whole church in the world for the world. Add just a couple more things. Add to all of that that Jesus gives us a form here. Do you know what a form does? Pray like this. A form takes away the spontaneous eruption of whatever may be on your heart and mind at any given moment. Now, again, I'm not trying to say you can never just burst forth with whatever's on your heart and mind, but it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, pray like this. I'm going to give you a pattern. I'm going to give you some guidance. And not just the form, but the focus here, in that the entire first half of the prayer is not your stress, but the kingdom. My biggest concern as a royal priest, my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, is what's happening to your name in the world, your kingdom in the world, your will in the world. Now, some of you by this time are saying, Pastor Miller, what on earth is the point of all this? My point is this. This is where this is all going. I believe, as I know you do, that we desperately need a revival of prayer in the 21st century Christian church. We aren't praying at the level even of our forefathers, let alone as the needs of our time demand. How many hours a month? How many minutes a week do we pray? And more than that, because I think we have a ridiculously inordinate focus on amount of time, quantity in prayer. What's your prayer life like? What happens when you pray? Do you have a sense of even knowing how to frame heaven-moving, hell-shaking petitions? We need to pray, but if we're ever to take up the task of prayer, I've told you, and I know it's not good for a pastor to come out of the closet about this kind of thing, I don't like praying. I actually very much dislike praying. But God has been working in me lately to stir, for the first time in a long time, a great enthusiasm for prayer, and I want to be effective in prayer. And if we are to be an enthusiastic and effective group of saints praying, we need to know, as we closet together for that task, who you are in prayer, why you are there in prayer, what you are doing in prayer. We have got to get beyond, I'm just sort of like going to pass out as a pilgrim. I just need to sort of get with Jesus and kind of suck in some life and, you know, kind of get back on the road. That's not what it's about. It's not even about sitting and having some magically warm spiritual moment with Jesus where you just feel all warm and full of glow. Because you ever notice how fast that fades once you're out of the closet? We need to know who we are, why we're there closeting together, and what we are doing there. We are the only royal priests God has on the planet. The church is it, brethren. The redeemed are it. They are the first fruits of the new humanity. We are the royal priests of God, the priests of his kingdom, bringing to him the offerings and needs of the world. Because that's what he made his human image bearers to do. And only his redeemed children can do it. Now, I don't want to do too much more because this is probably getting tedious as it is. But I just want to say there are some practical problems that I'm sure come to your mind that we'll have to address in coming weeks as we now move through the substance of the Lord's Prayer, having said this about the background. We need to figure out, brethren, as a church, how to establish a habit of daily prayer. Priests have a ritual and a form and a pattern in their offerings. It's not like a priest says, you know, gee, I have some free time. I should go worship. We need a habit of daily prayer. We need a daily priestly sanctifying of time to God on behalf of the world. We need a habit of prayer. How are we going to get there? Another practical problem. We need to talk about how to deepen the content of our prayers. Oh, dear Jesus, just please bless so-and-so. Oh, dear Jesus, please just bless so-and-so. Please just bless, be with, okay, good. Can we get a little deeper? Can we find language to speak God's own mind and will for creation? In light of our priestly mission, a habit of prayer, deepen the content of our prayers. And we need to talk, and this will be interesting, about how to build a community of daily prayer. Is it possible, I want to ask, for Trinity Church to pray together every day. Our Father. Let me just give a final observation as we leave those questions sort of hanging in the air for the future. A final observation. It occurred to me, thinking about this prayer that Jesus gives us, how healthy it is for us to be moved from an all too easy posture of judging the world to the much more Christ-like posture of serving the world by the sacrifice of prayer. Isn't it so easy for us as Christians to just get so fed up with the world, to wish we could take the wings of a dove and fly away and be at rest, to just look for escape at every opportunity, whether it's into the mindlessness of some entertainment or even, you know, using in some ways, you know, prayer, the prayer closet as escapism, as opposed to, and just being so jaded and irritable with the way the world is and the way the church is. And just, and I know people that just carp, carp, carp. And sometimes the more Christians know, the worse they carp. Judging everything all the time. Are we praying as much as we judge? Christ has taken away sins through his offering, but as he now calls us to follow him and imitate him as his disciples, pray like this. Can we get on our faces and take up the cross of prayer and serve the world, our Father? Make this world a kingdom full of your glory. Can we do that? For the lost, for Christian brothers and sisters who don't have the strength to do it, even for ourselves. May the Lord use this time of meditation together through this prayer to just really, really open up some new lines of prayer for us and make us more effective in bringing about that which God intended to be brought about through the prayers of his royal priests. Amen. Father, we pray that you'll bless this study in coming weeks as we think, and far more than think, put to practice the priestly work of prayer. Help us to grasp the calling of prayer. Contextualize it in the great movements of your kingdom, Lord, and become effective in it. We ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.